can glean some revelation from there.
I don't know if you're asking this question, but I am. Why is God in such a hurry to bring his people back to the land? All right, so this is a question that needs to be asked, it needs to be answered. And if we cannot answer that biblically, we will not find ourselves passionate about praying for their return. We need to understand why. Why is God in such a hurry to bring his people back, especially now? And these people, Peter, Fiona, have given themselves exclusively to do this. As Christians, you and I have not been given the full picture as to why such a necessity is needed in the plans and purposes of God. As I had mentioned in my first session, land plays an important part in God's redemptive purpose, not just for the people, but for the nation. So when we say nation, what do we mean? Well, people say nation means people. I said, no, nation is people plus land. People plus land equals nation. So when we say that the Bible speaks solidly, seriously, strategically about the destinies of the nation, once you subscribe to that idea, a biblical idea, that God is serious about redeeming not just people, but redeeming nations, then the land factor must come in. Inevitable. The land factor must come in. So we are asking this question, why is God in such a hurry to bring his people from the diaspora back to the land? The answer is as simple as it can be, but oblivious to us as Christians, because we picked up a New Testament version of what Christianity or spirituality is all about, land. For the Jews to come back to the land of Israel for such a time as this has a twofold purpose. One, the land without the people cannot come into its destiny. Two, the people without the land cannot come into its destiny. So there are two things at work here. God, on the one hand, is wanting to bring his people into their destiny, meaning the Jewish people. On the other hand, he is wanting to bring the Jewish state of Israel, the land, into its stated destiny. And they both carry destinies. So for that to happen, the two need to come together in one place, people and the land, but in right relationship with God. The people have to be related with God, and the land has to be related with God. And that's what we are seeing happen in our day and time. So when it comes to Aliyah, what we are witnessing is this. When it comes to the East, the Jews living in the East, like China, like India, like the Philippines, like what Fiona was making mention of, you find that what draws them to Israel is what we call a pull factor. On the contrary, Jews living in the West, the dynamic is entirely different. What they are experiencing is not a pull factor, but a push factor. So we need to understand these dynamics, given the history of the Jewish people with the West and the East. I shared the story of the St. Louis, remember? So the West rejected the Jewish people, the East received the Jewish people. That's history. Remember elephants? Yeah, okay. So given that fact, there's something inherent in the Western soil that rejects the Jewish people. Okay, it's in the church, it's in the country. The church rejected. First, it was the church that rejected the Jewish people. And as someone said, as the church goes, so goes the nation. So Western countries, by virtue of the fact that the church rejected the Jewish people, have taken on that DNA into their system, and as at large, they reject the Jewish people. And so anti-Semitism is on the rise in the West. We don't hear of anti-Semitism in the East. We hear of anti-Semitism only in the West because of the history that has been given. So there will come a moment in time, like, for example, the B'nai Menashe that these people are bringing home, and the Jews in China. These people don't have to be, you don't have to twist the arms to come back to Israel. They want to come back. There's a pull factor. They've always waited. They have longed for this moment. And they feel a lure towards Israel. They want to come. That's the case. That's the scenario in the east. But in the west, they will not move unless they are pushed. They are forced out. So God allows this. This moments of persecution, moments of anti-Semitism, God allows it. God can overrule that anytime he wants. But what he did in the church, the early church, he told the early church, I want you to first start in Jerusalem, and then Judea, Samaria, and the end of the earth. But what do you see? Chapter 2 is Jerusalem. Chapter 3, still in Jerusalem. Chapter 4, still in Jerusalem. Chapter 5, still in Jerusalem. God said, you guys are not learning, yeah? I want you to go out. And these guys got comfortable where they are. They began to sink their roots there. God said, all right, let me do it the hard way. So in Acts 7, we have the persecution, the death of Stephen, and then the persecution, and suddenly everyone was scattered, forced to leave. That's what we mean by a push factor. Sometimes God allows this. So what we are witnessing in the West is a case in point. Not yet in America, but soon in America. What's about to happen in America is the writings are all over the wall. Wall Street is about to come crashing down. It's just a matter of time now. It's not if, it's a question of when. So when the economy crashes in America, and the writing's all over the wall, they'll look for somebody to pick up the blame. Somebody need to be the scapegoat, and it's always the Jews. Because they run Wall Street. They are the ones running Wall Street. I mean, name any investment bank, it's them. It's them. So a time will come when it's no longer convenient, comfortable, or even safe for the Jews to live in America. And God will say, all right, now the push factor is in operation, come. So that's one part of the story. So they are doing that, Peter, and it's a necessary mission. But there's another problem. Satan, in the backdrop, fully armed with the knowledge what it means for the Jewish people to come back. So you got to think as God thinks, and sometimes you got to think as Satan thinks. Okay? I mean, this is war strategy. You got to know what your enemy is up to. Yeah? Yeah. Sun Tzu, is that what you call him? The art of war, Sun Tzu. Yeah? Ah, you got to know the mind of the enemy. So what's... I know what Jesus is up to, but what's the devil up to? See, the devil, greatest nightmare, as Christians we need to understand, the devil's greatest nightmare was not the cross. The greatest nightmare for the devil is the crown. Meaning, not the first coming of Christ, but the second coming of Christ. We as Christians tend to eulogize the first coming of Christ. Now, without the first, there's no second. We understand that. But the first was meant to lead us into the second, just like the Old Testament was the prequel. But then it had to, by necessity, lead us into the New Testament. Old Testament by itself, what good is that if it's not for the New Testament? But without the Old Testament, there's no New Testament. So if you understand that, Satan understands theology a lot better than most of us. You understand? He has read the Bible. He quoted the Bible to Jesus, King James Bible. Yeah, that's the only authorized version. He reads nothing else. Yeah, everything else is fluke. So Satan recognizes this, that his greatest nightmare is the second coming of Jesus. If that's his greatest nightmare, why? Because at the first coming he destroyed sin, but the second coming he destroys Satan. Satan is well aware of Christ's agenda, meaning he loses everything. So if you are Satan, you're not. But if you are, what will you do? You'll have to do everything in your power to stop him coming back, prevent his coming back. And that's why he's focused on Israel, because he knows pretty well that the protocol to bring Jesus back to earth lies with the Jewish people, Matthew 23 and verse 39. We as Christians, you know, we are not entirely sure what it takes to bring Jesus back. Satan knows. It's for the Jewish people to say, Baruch haba bet shem Adonai, and he returns. Matthew 23, 39. So, since they hold the key to his written, he messes with them. Okay, he knows this is where trouble is brewing for me. So he messes with them. First, he tried to take out the Jewish people, the Holocaust. then he still tries to take out the Jewish state, and he still wants to take out Jerusalem, because he understands for Jesus to return, these three must be in place: the Jewish people, the Jewish state, and Jerusalem. He understands eschatology a lot better than we do. So now, on the one hand, he's creating trouble for them in the West, anti-Semitism. On the other hand, he's creating even greater trouble for the Jewish people in the land. Mm-hmm. Not a day passes by without a Jew hearing the sound of a siren. I was just there this past week. The Jews live every day. They go to bed with track shoes. Meaning what? They go to bed with their Nikes and their Reeboks. For what reason? Because they're always ready to run. Ready to run to the nearest shelter. That's how they live. So why is the devil creating such a nightmare for the Jewish people in their own land? Because he understands what this land is all about. If they are allowed to live, this land is allowed to survive, that the land comes into the destiny, the people come into his destiny, and the next thing Jesus returns. So he cannot allow that. Of course, politicians see this as a political issue. It's not a political issue, it's a prophetic issue. That's what my book is all about. Once you understand that, and then here's the question. This guy wants to bring thousands and thousands of Jews back home. And I like that idea. He wants to do that. My question is, so when they do come, where do they live? Where do they live? The land already has 7 million people living in the land of Israel, and every day it's a battle for them, not just to live in peace, but to expand their borders. So Bibi Netanyahu went on record just before election saying that if I'm elected prime minister again, I will annex Judea Samaria. You see, never mind his political ambitions. I am prophetically motivated. I'm not a politician. I'm not a son of a politician. Okay? My agenda is prophetically motivated. In other words, what do the prophets have to say? Well, the prophets are clear about one thing, that Judea Samaria will once again come to be a part of Israel. The prophecies by Ezekiel, chapter 38, the mountains of Israel will once again bloom, once again blossom, and will fill the world with abundance of food. So this prophecy is that. I'm a Christian, I'm not a Jew. Look at me, I'm not a Jew, I'm a Christian. Okay, I'm an Indian Christian. So I'm saying, Lord, okay, what's my role in this? So I support what they do 100%. But I also realize, if 5 million Jews emigrate to Israel overnight, mm-hmm. Where are they going to stay? Mm-hmm. Where are they going to live? So when I started to pray about this, the Lord said, where else? Where else? Judea Samaria. Judea Samaria is contested area, controversial area. He said, but these are the areas that I have given to my people, and they will be once again a land of my people. So I started to pray towards this, because it's a little touchy, hot potato stuff. Okay? I don't know what you know about the West Bank. Okay, they have areas A, areas B, areas C. Okay, and the West, especially Europe, is dead set against Jews, a single Jew being in any part of this land, what they call the West Bank. There's no West Bank in the Bible. There's only Judea, Samaria, and the mountains of Israel. I don't recognize West Bank. I only recognize Judea, Samaria. And Jesus said this gospel must go from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and up there. And how do you think it's going to come back? From the end of the earth, Samaria, Judea, Jerusalem. That's what my small booklet is all about. The whole thing is reversed. Acts 1:8 reversed. So because it's coming from the end of the earth, you have a role to play, because you are in that part of the world where you represent the end of the earth. Mm-hmm. So you have a responsibility, a mission, and a mandate to bring this back. I'll share more about this in a moment, but let me come back. So as I started to pray, and I said, Lord, if 5 million people emigrate overnight, where will they stay? And so as the Lord began to lead me to Judea Samaria, it was about that time that the West was imposing what they call BDS. BDS is boycotts, divestment, sanction against the factories, products that were coming out from the so-called West Bank area. Once upon a time, Europe was their biggest market. Overnight, the door was closed. Overnight. And the people who were running this factory and the farmers died overnight. So it was about that time that God was speaking my heart, going and do this and do that. And I said, Lord, I've never done anything like this before. He said, I'm going before you, go do this and do that. So what happened was I went to meet these farmers who were dying by the day. The factory shut down with no market to sell. They had products but no markets to sell. And these people were dying. They were in Judea, Samaria area. So as I walked in, I asked the Lord, Lord, what do you want me to say to these people? And they said, I will open a market for you in the east. He said, what market? I don't know any market. The Lord said, say this and I'll open the markets for you. So in faith, I began to declare, rise up once again, get your factories pumping, get your factories running. I'll create market for you in the east. The west has turned the door, so shut the door. I'll open the doors for you in the east. And within a matter of months, God miraculously allowed me to open the doors in Taiwan, Japan, Indonesia, Malaysia, Singapore, and even in Australia. So, and the products that were coming out from their factory were now being channeled not to the west but to the east. And so I thought this was just a trickle here and a trickle there, but then suddenly it became, what became cartons became pallets, what pallets became containers. So now I am seriously thinking about opening up the port in Eilat in India so that we can have access to the sea route. Not going into that. And as I started to do this, the people who had shut down totally began to reopen their factories for 3 hours a day, and then 3 days a week. And then suddenly they found themselves fully functioning and unable to meet the demand. It was a good problem. And as I kept doing this, these guys were religious Jews. Became dumbfounded to the point where several of the owners of these factories said to me, why are you doing this? Why are you doing this? And I said to them, you know why I'm doing this. I'm a Christian. I'm a pastor. I'm doing this because your Messiah is my Messiah. And this is what he has instructed me to do. You know, they become dumbfounded to the point where they are this close to coming to the Lord. This is Judea, Samaria. And when they were in need of capital, I spoke to some friends in different parts of the world. Would you be willing to invest in God's end time programs? So they say, all right. So we injected capital and we enlarged their capacity to produce. So as I see this happening, two things are happening. One is to create space for the Olim. Olim is those who are making Aliyah, we call them Olim. For the Olim to come and to find a place to stay. So Netanyahu was right when he said, prior to the elections, I will annex Judea Samaria. Annex means it's now no more ABC, it's just Israel territory. And US was willing to back it up. US that backed up the move from Tel Aviv to Jerusalem, and the US was willing to back up Golan Heights, was willing to give him the backup, but maybe, you know, his heart went wrong. Okay, but otherwise things would have happened in a very neat way, but still God is in control. So while the people are coming in, we need to create space for them to live. Not only that, they need to be living in the land in peace and safety. Okay, so that's the other thing that we are working on. At all times, while I'm doing this, while they are doing that, what are we doing? We're witnessing to the Jewish people. I remember in Jerusalem last year, May, we had a gathering in the Knesset. Pete and Fiona were there. I was there. And several of us from different nations. But there was a girl who works in the Knesset who was taking notes, minutes, copying minutes of the meeting. And then at the end of the meeting, I saw her coming around Pete and Fiona, hugging them and almost breaking down in tears because it was their ministry who brought her home. If you remember that story, So I was watching this from a distance. So that was one powerful moment where without sharing the gospel, they were showing the gospel. And I believe that's how it is with the Jewish people. The Americans got it wrong. You cannot share the gospel with the Jewish people. You got to show the gospel to the Jewish people. You are the gospel. I don't have a gospel message. I am the gospel message. If they cannot get it from me, then forget it. Americans have taught us that we have a gospel message. God has a wonderful plan for you. Plan one, plan two, plan three, plan four. Four spiritual laws. Jesus never did that. The disciples never did that. You are the gospel. You are the message. If you cannot communicate by your life, failed. We have failed. And that's the lesson that I've been learning from the Lord, that when it comes to Jewish people, don't bother sharing. Show the gospel. That's what they are doing, and that's what I'm doing on the receiving end. That's how we are winning the Jews to the Lord. And on this, there's no argument. Try sharing, and they will argue with you. Show, and they have no argument. Absolutely none. So as this is happening, at the heart of all this is Israel and the church dynamic, where the church is beginning to recognize, realize, and to receive its mandate that it's up to us to lead them to salvation. How hard is it for us to understand that? What time am I supposed to stop?
You've got an hour.
Not from now, right? Well, I would love that.
Half past, roundabout, we can extend it.
2:30? Yes, 2:30 it is. You can trust the Singaporean to deliver. Yeah. All right. Okay, thank you. I appreciate that. So coming back, as we are trying to understand all of this, the church and Israel, in the first session you heard me say something explosive, that if you and I take it up, then who is left to witness to them? Who is left to lead them to Christ? So I said, for that reason, I choose to stay behind. But you see, this is the part that we as Christians don't understand. See, when it came to the early church, the Jews, Gentiles were one in the Messiah. Yeah. They understood who they are. Acts 15 is a prime example. The Jews knew the Gentiles were not Jews, and the Gentiles knew they were not Jews. And so they had a different line drawn between them and the Gentiles in Acts 15, but they worshipped as one in the Messiah. We call that the one new man. By the time we come to the European church, Satan divided the one new man because he knew what the one new man was capable of. Because back in the 1st, 2nd, 3rd century, if you know your history, the Roman Empire was basically evangelized. To the point where Emperor Julius, in the late 300s, was asking his minister, where are the poor in our streets? I don't see it. Nowadays when I go out, I don't see the poor in the streets. And the minister said, oh, the church has taken care of them. So the King Julius, he's called Julius the Apostate, he's asking the minister, I can understand they're taking care of their poor, but who's taking care of our poor? In other words, the unsaved poor, the ones who are not. He says, the church are taking care of them. There? The church? See, the church in the 1st, 2nd, and 3rd centuries became a dynamic force that basically converted the entire Roman Empire. Why? Because of the inherent power that was within. What power? Jew-Gentile. The combination, the chemistry of the Jew-Gentile composition released a dynamite that the devil could not withstand. So the devil understood where the magic was, where the miracle was. And the devil said, all right, the only way I can win is to divide them. And he successfully engineered that strategy in the days of Origen, in the days of Tertullian, in the days of Chrysostom. And it was finally, the final straw was Emperor Constantine, 323 AD. He laid the coffin to rest, the final nail on the coffin, and the division was final. Ever since that, we have disregarded the Old Testament. Ever since that, we have disregarded the Jewish calendar. Ever since that, we have discarded a Jewish feast. Everything went down the drain. And ever since that, what has the church been doing? We have been weak in evangelism. We lost it all. We lost the battle. And today we are struggling to find our place. We used to say we are the fastest growing religion in the world, Christianity. Not anymore. Someone else is. Someone else is. So what is it that, what would it take for us to come back to the place of preeminence, prominence, and dominance as far as evangelism is concerned. We got to understand what was lost in the early church, and we need to recapture that. Jesus said it better than anybody else. John 17, before he went to the cross, this is what he prayed. Now, we as pastors, I've done this all the time, we as pastors take this in a local context, and when we stop there. Now, while it may apply at the local context, it was meant to be on a larger context. So listen to the words of Jesus. Father, I pray not only for these alone. Who are the these? Peter, James, and John, who were stone throws away in the Garden of Gethsemane. Who are they? Jews. Father, I pray not only for these alone, Jews, but I pray for those who will come to believe in me through this. So who are the those now? That's you and me. That's the Gentile. I pray for those who will come to believe in me through this. Father, I pray that even as you and I are one, that these two will become one. Mm-hmm. And that the world will know that heaven sent me. And then they will see my glory. In other words, he gave the formula, the key to world evangelization. When the world sees us come together, that's when they will say Jesus is from heaven. So why haven't we not completed the Great Commission? It's not meant for the church. The church alone does not carry the mandate to evangelize the nation. It was Israel's mandate. Isaiah 49, Isaiah 46, it's their mandate. They were called to be a light to the Gentiles and bring salvation to the ends of the earth. It was their mandate, not ours. We have to ride on them. And until we understand this, we will never be able to complete the Great Commission. So, in the early church, they did this. Now, I call this early church, European church, evangelical church, end time church. The end time church is slowly picking up. People like me, people like you, we are picking it up. Oh, there's something here now. Now, think about it for a moment. Nazi Germany was considered to be the evil of the worst kind. Okay, back in World War II. How were they defeated? How was that dark, demonic force defeated? Answer, Allied forces. It took the Allied forces to defeat Nazi Germany. Now, if history has something to teach us, that George Santayana, the philosopher, says, then you and I must subscribe to this idea, then we need the Allied forces to come back again to defeat these powers of darkness led by Satan himself. What Allied forces are we talking about? Jew-Gentile combination that releases a potent power, unseen at any time in recent history. It was seen in the first 300 years. Whenever you and I read the book of Acts, why do we feel such awe? Because we see that magic, we see that power at work. And since then, we lost it. So we are slowly regaining this understanding, what it takes to complete the Great Commission, what it takes to evangelize the nation, and who Israel is, what their mandate is, who we are, and what our mandate is. You are beginning to understand this. So as we are coming to terms with this reality, the church and Israel, Isaiah 62 and verse 11 has something potent to say. Now, here's the question I asked Jesus. Why has America failed to evangelize Israel? Why has Europe failed to evangelize Israel? Okay, so here's. As far as Europe is concerned, the church, Israel is out. The church is in. That's their theology, Reformed theology. Sometimes they call it covenant theology. America, evangelical theology, what do they understand? They say, oh no, Israel is in, the church is in. But God has two plans, one for the church and one for Israel. For the church to be raptured and then for Israel to suffer. Okay, that's the rapture thing. Okay, dispensational theology. So this is Reformed theology or covenant, this is dispensational. And I said, there's something seriously wrong here. I cannot imagine for one moment, I asked my dispensational friends in America, Dallas Theological Seminary graduates, they said, I said, all right, so your version of the rapture is you and I get raptured and we go up, and then the marriage supper of the Lamb takes place there. Yes. And we will live with Jesus for eternity. Yeah. And then he lets Israelites go through Jacob's time of trouble. You see? And Jesus is okay with that? Now, I just said to my friend, if I'm a father, Yeah, I have a son who's getting married and I have a daughter who is in hospital. Where do you think I will be? At the wedding or in the hospital, ICU? Where do you think I will be? I'm a father. Where will I be? I'll be in the ICU with my daughter. Sure, my son may be, but my daughter is in hospital. That demands my... So you're telling me that Jesus will go to the wedding and not to the ICU? Where's the logic in that? The other thing that stinks is that these people in Europe say Israel is no more, it's now the church. And I said, are you saying that God is a God who breaks covenant? If you are saying he broke his covenant with them and now his covenant is with us. And I said, I am afraid to follow that God. Because he who has a track record of breaking a covenant once can break it the second time and the third time. So what guarantee is there that he will not break his covenant with me, with you, with us, the church? So I said, stinks. And he says, God divorced Israel and he married the church. I said, God divorced Israel and married the church? And I said, I'm not sure if I want to follow a God like that. Because before I became a Christian, as a Hindu, we used to believe in a God who has two wives. You know, that was okay. I said, I believe in Christian. I said, that's not okay. So with the evangelicals, they have a different version. So God still has a plan for Israel, yes. And God still has a plan for the church, yes. Who's the bride? We are the bride and they are the bride. I said, so God has two wives. Doesn't fit my theology. I said, get your theology right. Here you say God divorced and God married us. Here you say God has two wives. I said, no, something is seriously wrong here. You've got to get your theology right. And so the end-time church must get the theology right, we here. And I say end-time church means in the East. We must get our theology right. God has one wife and he has a covenant. The way we understand one is, Adam was one person, Eve was another person. Eve came after Adam, but when they came together, they became one flesh. That's the plan of God, where Jew, Gentile become one in the Messiah. Didn't Jesus pray that? Father, I pray that even as you and I are one, they will become one. And then the world will see. So that's the prayer of Jesus. What's so difficult about that? Why is it so difficult for us to imagine these two coming together? They were together for 300 years in the first century and second century and the third century. And they did marvels, miracles throughout the Roman kingdom. Why is it difficult for us? It's our theology that gets into the way. Satan is, of course, the master orchestrator in all of this. He doesn't want you to touch Israel. Because he knows if you embrace Israel, that's it. He wants to distance you and I from Israel. But once you embrace Israel, see what happens. The heavens opens up in a way like never before. And things happen. So now, speaking about church Israel, but more specifically about the end time church, the East. When I say East, I mean Asia Pacific. We know for a fact that geographically, Jerusalem is identified as the center of the earth. We know that from Ezekiel chapter 5 verse 5, Ezekiel 38 and verse 12. Jerusalem is the center of the earth. So if there is a center, there is an end. Alright, so we understand the world that we live in is a globe. Like an orange. Imagine an orange in my hand and you have the eye of the orange here. If the eye of the orange represents Jerusalem, if I take a sharp object and pierce it through the eye of the orange, and let that pin pop up on the other side. What is that called? Center, end. Okay? So if we do that with the globe, center, Jerusalem, prick it, and let the pin pop up on this side, where does it pop up? And geographically, it pops up in the middle of the Pacific Ocean. That's where Jesus drew the international dateline. Now, give me a good reason why Jesus drew the international dateline there and not across the Atlantic Ocean, not across the Indian Ocean. Why did he choose to draw the international dateline across the Pacific Ocean, where everything changes? Because that's the end of the earth. So we call this the Western Hemisphere. We call this the Eastern Hemisphere. So where's Australia? Australia is in the Eastern Hemisphere. So this is what I call the first half. This is called the second half. This is what I call history. This is what I call prophecy. So first half is over. Now it's the second half. This is where the game must be won or lost. Following this, there's nothing else. This time, the game is either won or lost. And by what we know, in the first half, the church lost. The church scored 2 and Satan scored 5. How did I get that? Well, I want you to imagine with me 7 billion people populating planet Earth. Of the 7 billion who populate planet Earth, 2 confess to follow Christ, including the Catholics. 5, for whatever reason, have not. So Satan has 5 on his side and we have 2. So the first half, the church lost. So you and I have to start asking questions. So why did the church lose? And I thought the gates of hell cannot prevail against the church. But that's because the church lost the revelation of who the church is really meant to be. The church is not just meant to be us, it's meant to be them as well, Israel as well. So having understood that the star players were displaced, star players means the Jews. So what football team or what rugby team can win a game when the scorers are taken out of the field, the forwards are taken out of the field, leaving only defenders? Can you win any game with that? No. You need them. And so the Jews were the star players in this whole redemptive drama. And we got rid of them. And ever since that, we are playing defense, playing defense, playing defense, playing defense. And Satan was going on offense. If you and I are going to win this game, we have to bring the star players in again. Who are the star players? Jews, Israel. We have to bring them in again. And that's where the end-time church has a part to play. So having spoken that, now let me speak about Isaiah 62 and verse 11. Isaiah 62 verse 11, depending on what translation you are subscribing to, if you are reading from a literal translation, you will find the word as follows. So listen carefully. The Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth. End, singular. If it's a literal translation. But using an NIV or something loose, a loose translation, then you'll find the word ends, plural, of the earth. Now if you check, this is Isaiah, Hebrew, it's singular, one. But why do the translators say ends when the manuscript, original manuscript, say end? Because in the mind of the translators, they interpret ends of the earth as north, south, east, west. Yes, there are places in the Bible where it does speak about ends of the earth. Psalm 2 is one example, where it speaks specifically ends of the earth, plural. But then Isaiah 62 verse 11 and Acts 1:8 is singular. So there's a, if you believe the Bible is inspired, you know, as evangelical Christians, we believe the Bible is inspired, inerrant, and fully authoritative, infallible. Meaning that we believe in plenary inspiration. I don't know if you have heard of the term before. We believe in plenary inspiration, meaning that every sentence, every phrase, every word is inspired by the Holy Spirit. So that being the case, then for the Holy Spirit to say, here I want you to mention ends, but over here I want you to mention end. There's a reason behind. You and I do not have the freedom to say, doesn't matter, let's just make it all sound the same. It sounds more convenient, let's make it end of the earth. So the Lord, so watch me. This is Jerusalem, this is the west, this is the east. So the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth, in other words, this part here, say to the daughter of Zion, Israel, behold, your salvation comes. So the mandate to bring the gospel back to the Jewish people, back to the state of Israel, lies with the people and the nations that come from the end of the earth. And who are they? That starts with the Pacific Islands and you. You and I have the mandate. Now, I'll speak about Singapore in a moment, but let me speak about this. Last month, I was privileged and honored. Peter, your mom. Last month, I was privileged to be in Samoa. You know where Samoa is, okay? The reason why I was there was the Prime Minister was signing a covenant with the God of Israel. And now, a strange thing happening in the islands. So they asked a Jew from Jerusalem and me from Singapore to come and be the witnesses to this covenant. And this is not the first, this is my third. My first was Papua New Guinea, 2007. My second was Vanuatu, 2012. Samoa was 3, 2019. Now, of necessity, I have to ask God, God, what's happening? What is happening? And he says, I'm awakening the end of the earth, preparing them for the great mission to bring salvation to the, saying to Zion, behold, your salvation comes. No, I'm talking about Pacific Islands. No other part of the world is experiencing awakening like this except the Pacific Islands. Who in the world have heard of the Prime Minister and the President signing? And on the sound wall, this guy is really something. After signing and after I witnessed it, he said, I feel that I should do more. What do you think, Pastor? I said, I don't know. You're the Prime Minister, I'm not. What do you think I should do? I said, I don't know. I can pray with you, but I it's not my decision, your goal. Then he said, all right, this is what I will do. He called in his cabinet and said, I'm going to incorporate this covenant inside the Constitution. I said, oh, this is serious. I said, this is serious. And I said, God, what are you doing here? So God is doing an amazing thing. And this is it. Now, in the eyes of the world, the Pacific Islands, they are nothing. They are nobody. All right? Some of the islands can't even be seen, like an island called Singapore, can't even be seen on the world map. But God is saying this to me. Jesus said, the first shall be the last shall be the first. Israel was the firstborn, but now Israel will be the last to receive the gospel. The islands were the last to receive the gospel historically. All right, 1895, the last island in the Pacific to receive the gospel was the Solomon Islands, 1895, the last island in the Pacific. So they were the last, but now they will be the first to bring the gospel to Israel. And this is phenomenal. And no book can tell you this or teach you this. This is God in action, and you have to be there as an eyewitness and say, oh God, oh God, oh God, oh God, oh God, oh God, what are you doing? So he's moving this way, and this is clear. He started with the small islands, and he's moving to the big island. What do I mean by the big island? Australia. So as the people are becoming aware, God, you have begun. You have begun to move in a dynamic way like never before in the Pacific Islands, and you're coming our way before we head for. So once the people of God in Australia begin to pick it up, then they will understand that, wow, this is what we have been gifted with. And the church will rise to a power like never before. And the church will come united as never before as they catch this vision. You see, only vision can unite. Nothing else can. So as this is happening, I'll tell you a story and then I end my time. Two weeks ago, there was a gathering in Singapore. They called it Towards Jerusalem Council 2. Now, I don't know if you know anything about the history behind this movement. Do you? Have you heard of it?
Yeah, I've heard of it, yeah.
Okay, Towards Jerusalem Council 2 was officially born in 1998. Okay, the year that Israel turned 50, Jubilee. Back then, I was invited to be a part of this thing. When I prayed, I sensed that this was of God, but I sensed that it was not my time, my place to be inside this movement. So I said, I will walk with you on this, but from the outside, I will not get inside. I don't want to be on the committee, I don't want to be on this, but I will walk with you on this. So ever since then, it's been 21 years, we have been walking together and they've been keeping me updated. So listen to this story. Towards Jerusalem Council 2, until 2 weeks ago, everything they did on this side, meaning the West. The West. So they were going to different parts of Europe and America and calling for the church to repent for the sins against the Jewish people. Okay, and you know, the sins against the Jewish people did not just begin with the Holocaust. It goes all the way back, all the way back. So I like to say it like this, that between the church and Israel, we have a wall made up of 1,000 bricks, a 1,000 brick wall. So people ask me, why do you say a 1,000 brick wall? I said, because we have 1,000 years of animosity. between the church and the Jewish people. It began in 1097, First Crusades, and then the Spanish Inquisition, 1493, and then the Holocaust. But it's 1,000 years of animosity against the Jewish people. And when a Christian steps forward and says, I have something, a wonderful plan from God to share, they are not going to, they're going to take two steps backward. You take one step forward, they take two steps backward, given this history. So somebody must break down this wall. So I sense that God commissioned me a long time ago. He said, I call Nehemiah to rebuild the walls. In your case, I'm asking you to break down the walls. So year after year, year after year, year after year, year after year, I call for the Holocaust survivors to come together. I move across the different parts of Israel. And sometimes it's 1,000, sometimes it's 5,000, sometimes it's 10,000. And each time I call, I repent for the sins of the church against the Jewish people. Now, I'm not from the West. I'm from the East. I was not there when it happened. I wasn't even around. My father was. I wasn't. But then I inherited the sins of the church. I'm part of the church. So the sins are mine. If you understand Nehemiah's prayer, Daniel's prayer, I inherited the sins. So I need to identify myself with this sin, and I do this. And in Israel, when you touch the Holocaust survivors, you touch the whole nation, because they are the founding fathers and mothers of Israel. And there's not a person alive, not a Jewish person alive today, who is someone who either survived or died in the Holocaust. So when you touch the Holocaust survivors, you touch the nation. And I didn't know this. I just simply obeyed. Jesus said, do this, do that, do that, do it. And now I look back and say, oh God, oh God. And this has given me access to the highest person and to the last person because of what we do, the Holocaust survivors. So this year again, we'll be meeting the Holocaust survivors, bringing them together. So coming back to the story, the West does not carry the mandate to evangelize them. But we in the East, from the end of the earth, we carry this mandate, Isaiah 62 and verse 11. So here, 2 weeks ago, to what Jerusalem Council do, after having done all these years, 20 years, you know, they have been going to this part of the West, that part of the West, and repenting, and then they felt that, why is it that God is not showing up? So they were in Jerusalem, the committee, they came together to pray. And God said to them, I wasn't in the picture, God said to them, I will meet with you in Singapore. What? I will meet with you in Singapore. Singapore, yes, I'll meet with you in Singapore. Now, I had no part in this. Independently, they heard God, and then they contacted me. Okay, I knew some people who were part of the community and said, George, would you pray about this? And if you hear a yes, would you help organize this? I said, okay, I'll do that. And when I prayed, I mean, sometimes you need to do a 40-day fasting in order to get the answer. But this was 4 seconds. 4 seconds, I have not even completed my sentence, and I said, that's me, get it done. So I said, Lord, what's happening here? What is happening here? He says, I'm preparing my church in the East. I'm not ready to say he's done with the church in the West. I'm not prepared. I'm not God, and I don't want to say that. But he's getting ready to do something with the church in the East, that I know. So I'll say what I know. I don't want to say what I don't know. This I know. And so, to cut the long story short, they came. What they didn't tell me was who was coming. So on my part, I gathered 27 nations from Asia Pacific. So 27 nations, I invited them and I hosted them and I invited them. So I didn't know who was coming, but who came was Messianic Jews from America, no problem. Messianic Jews from Israel, Benjamin Berger, Avi Mizrahi, okay, they came, no problem. But then who they brought with them were Catholic bishops. And I wasn't prepared for that. Nobody on my side was prepared. And these guys came in the full garb, you know. Full garb. And I was saying, what are they doing here? In my mind, now, what are they doing here? But I dare not open my mouth. Because God said, organize, okay, let's see what's going on, you know. And then came the moment when the Catholic, the two Catholic guys were, one gets to kiss the hand of the Pope 5 times a day. Okay, I wasn't impressed. Okay, I said, I don't even want to kiss his hand once. I want to stay as far away as I can from him. See, that's my vision, my version of the Catholic. I mean, they are in but out, you see. But then this guy came, and he came to the pulpit. He started sharing his story, and then he started to weep, wail, and mourn, and lament, and he began to... His grandfather was a Nazi. He was born in Vienna. His grandfather was a Nazi and a disciple of Hitler. And he inherited everything that the grandfather had passed on. And he developed such hatred for the Jewish people that he was out on a mission. Then one day, Jesus met him. And that day, Jesus broke his heart. And this man suddenly began to invite the love of God into his heart. And that love of God that came into his heart eventually transformed himself into love for the Jewish people. And then he, right then and there, right before my eyes, you know what I said to my pastor, my fellow pastor from Singapore, was that before all this began, I said, Count Dracula is speaking. Because he was dressed up in all black garb. So I was making fun, you know. Then when this happened, I was convicted. I said, Lord, I repent, I repent, I repent, I repent, I repent. What are you doing? What are you doing? What are you doing? People are... He's turning the Catholic Church inside out. And they are beginning to recognize who Jesus is, not who Mary is, who Jesus is. And with that, they're beginning to recognize who the Jews are. And they're making it right. For me, oh Lord, I thought reconciliation was between Jews and Christians on the Protestant side. Now you're bringing a third dimension in, the Catholics. What does this mean? It means the end is near. I'm bringing my body together. I'm bringing my bride together. I'm bringing my church together. I'm bringing the one new man together. Now people, I did not hear this from anyone. I was an eyewitness. Like it says in Acts 5:28, when the religious leaders came to Peter and John and said, I want you to stop teaching. Stop teaching in the name of Jesus. Jesus said, how can we not be a witness to say what we have witnessed? We saw this with our eyes. How can we not witness to that? That God allowed me to be a part of this, I don't know what to say. I really don't know what to say. All I can say is, God, is this a time that I should laugh or is this a time I should cry? I don't know how to respond to this. Should I laugh or should I cry? But it is happening. And you see, the point is, nothing happened for the last 21 years. And now finally he said, Singapore. And I asked them, why Singapore? Singapore is expensive, you know. Yes, Singapore is very far for you, you know. I was trying to give them all the reasons why they shouldn't come. But they said, the Lord has spoken, Singapore. See, Singapore, there's two things about Singapore. One, people think Singapore is a part of Asia, and we are. But really, we are not a part of Asia. Because Asia ends with Malaysia. And Singapore is at the southern tip of Malaysia, and the only connection between us and Malaysia is a bridge, an artificial man-made bridge called the Causeway, built in 1954. So take that man-made bridge away, we are an island. That connection with Malaysia via the Causeway makes us part of Asia. But then, in reality, we are an island. We are part of the island family. Everything here from Singapore, Indonesia, Australia, New Zealand, Pacific Islands, we are part of the island family. So I began to understand that as Singapore, we carry a dual identity. On the one hand, we are Asia. On the other hand, we are the islands, Pacific. So like Paul, the genius of God, why didn't he called Peter, who came to Jesus first to evangelize the Gentiles, because Peter had one passport. Paul had two passports. Peter was a Jewish boy born in Israel. Paul was a Jewish man born in Tarsus, a Gentile city, and he was born a Roman citizen. He was born a Jew, but he was born a Roman citizen, and that gave him access to the entire Roman Empire. So men with dual citizenship. So that's something we carry about Singapore. We may be small, we may not be seen on the world map. We are 42 kilometers east to west and 26 kilometers north to south. 30 minutes, 20 minutes, end to end. That's it. You know, in the eyes of men, we are nothing and we are nothing. But then we have a God who takes pleasure in taking the weak things of the world and confounding the strong, and taking the foolish things of the earth and confounding the wise, shaming the wise. So he takes glory in using a little island called Singapore. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. But he takes the glory because there's nothing we can boast in. We are not big. We are small. Too small. But then he positioned us in the East. Everything that we are today, we owe it to him. No man can take credit for that. The Singapore was positioned on that part of the world where we become the door to East and West. Everything we are is because of our position. Who positioned us here? God. The same thing must become true of Australia, that God has positioned you in the Eastern Hemisphere, not in the Western Hemisphere, Eastern Hemisphere. And once the church in Australia comes to terms with this reality, you need to understand the people and the land and their God. You need to come to terms with the land. The land is saying, I'm from the East. The people are saying, no, you're from the West. There needs to be an agreement with the people and the land that we are in the Eastern Hemisphere. And then relate to God. Call upon God and see how he answers. The posture you take is critically important. So as part of the islands at the end of the earth, Australia is the biggest thing right between here. Between the Pacific Islands, we have Australia, and then Asia. You are the biggest thing right between. Something big is in the heart of God concerning Australia. If it wasn't for that, I wouldn't be willing to sow my seed, my own seed from me in Australia. I sowed my daughter in Australia. I planted my daughter in Australia. I planted my seed that came from me in Australia. Why? Because I believed in the destiny of Australia. And as a statement of faith, God, I believe in what you're telling me. I believe in what you're showing me. So I'll put my faith to action. I'll plant my seed. So my daughter lives in Perth. So this was an investment on my part. When my son was studying here, he wanted to stay in Melbourne. I said, no, come back. But then when he came to my daughter said, leave her. God has something no eyes have seen, no ears have heard. The plans and purposes that God has for Australia. So if Australia is going through a difficult time, it's because God wants to wake up his church and come together. But Australia has to understand its role and responsibility towards Israel. I'm glad you have a born-again Prime Minister now sitting in the highest office. If you choose to let this moment pass you by, then this moment will pass you by. But on the other hand, if you seize this moment, carpe diem, you seize this moment and say, this is the God-ordained moment for Australia, and we, the people of God, are not willing to let this pass. We are willing to lay claim for what God has invested in this land, prophetically, and we will bring this prophecy to pass. And so, towards Jerusalem Council, too, ended with an explosion. These people came and said, we didn't know. We didn't even know the islands existed. So I brought 27 nations. Half of them were islanders. One of them was from Torres Straits. And one of them said, where? Torres Straits. Where? Torres Straits. Another one, where are you from? Vanuatu. Vanuatu? No, Vanuatu. Vanuatu? Vanuatu. They don't even know how to pronounce the names of these islands. And yet God has chosen these weak things of this world to confound the strong. and Israel will respond to them. So the days of harvest are here. But it's not for the European church nor the American church. It's for the end time church here in the East. Let's stand. 2:30. So Father, even now as we come to the end of our time of sharing, we want to surrender everything that has been said, both by myself, my brother Peter, and my sister Fiona, before your throne of grace, asking you to take what has been spoken, anointed with the fire from heaven, and send it back to earth. We read in Revelation 8 verse 1, that's what you took. The angel that held the censer took fire from the altar and cast it upon the earth. Lord, this time around we ask of you to cast that fire on this island, big island called Australia.
Amen.
Let fire fall upon this island, Australia, and let there be awakening of the church. At a time when you're exposing the sins of the church here in Australia, it's a clear sign that you're awakening the true church in Australia.
Amen.
So Father, we pray for what you and you alone can do. Send fire from heaven. Send fire from heaven. Send fire from heaven. And Lord, from the altar, as the fire falls upon Australia, Lord, let there be a great awakening. The Australians have been waiting a long time. They have been saying now for 400 years, since Quiros came to this part of Australia and said, the great Southland of the Holy Spirit, and then Smith Wigglesworth. Father, the people of Australia are waiting for that moment when the Spirit of God would cause such an awakening. And with the awakening will come the aligning. With the aligning will come the authority and the anointing.
Amen.
So I pray for that to take place even now. As we are presenting ourselves before you in the days of awe, Lord, we are past the day of Rosh Hashanah. But we are approaching the day of Yom Kippur. Between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur are the days of awe. And we pray as we present ourselves before you in this gap, while the days of awe are still before us, we pray that there will be a turning of hearts, the turning of a nation. Lord, Yom Kippur is about a day and a time in history and prophecy where you will forgive the sin of a nation. It was meant to be the nation of Israel, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, where you from heaven as a high priest will forgive and atone for the sins of a nation. Lord, as we are approaching that same Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement, by virtue of what Jesus has done for us, we are not Jews, but because of what Jesus has done for us, we too have become sons of Abraham by faith. This is what we read in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7, that we are sons of Abraham by faith. And because we too are sons of Abraham by faith, we stand before you laying claim. While you are tending to the nation of Israel, while you are cleansing the nation of Israel, while you are atoning for the sins of the nation of Israel, atone for the sins of this nation, Australia.
Amen.
Lord,
yes.
You said to Isaiah, put me into remembrance. So we put you into remembrance. 1939, we put you into remembrance. When your people were running for their lives, Australia gave them safe haven. We put you into remembrance, Lord. Remember Australia. Remember Australia now. Remember Australia now. And bring Australia to a assigned destiny. To a assigned destiny. To a assigned destiny. Lord, allow what's happening today here.
Hallelujah.
To be a trigger.
Hallelujah.
For what is to come.
Amen.
We give you praise now in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen. Amen. Amen. Thank you, Pastor.